Paul's been preaching on the Beatitudes. I've decided I will do that as well. Not knowing what is coming in the future weeks, I don't know what Paul will be repeating and that I might say this morning, and I don't think it matters because of, by the Spirit of God, if he thinks we need to have something repeated, that's fine. And I'm comfortable with the fact that I know I'm repeating some things that he has said as well. I'm going to read the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, but I'm actually going to put it into context. I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 5 and then finish at verse 16. Because I do think that Matthew, when he was presenting it to his readers, when he was placing it in his gospel, he was mindful of the context he was putting it in, what he was putting before, what he was putting after. I've decided to look at some of that, hoping that that isn't, as it were, taking away one of Paul's sermons that's yet to come. So anyway, from the beginning of chapter 5, he said, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.'" And I'm just going to read the next little bit as well. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Matthew, we know, he's the tax collector. Matthew will have been a very literate person. Perhaps there were others, but at least Matthew, as a literate person, very literate, would probably have been able to do shorthand, and so take very accurate record of what was being said. Sometimes, you know, we come across these atheists who, confident about what they seem to know, who say, you know, all this is like word of mouth. Don't believe it. Not at all. There's no reason to assume that. If anybody's been up to the Roman Wall and visited some of the old Roman forts there, you might have been to Windolanda, that one, where they discovered all these very, very thin pieces of wood, little, about postcard size. And because of the wet ground, they preserved perfectly. And under all sorts of treatment of light, they discovered there's writing on them. And people writing messages to one another. You know, these weren't primitive people. And so Mark had a good account, but then he puts it in to his gospel. Why does he put some things in, and why does he leave some things out? What did Mark know about Jesus by the time he produced this gospel? I am convinced that by the time he produced his gospel, he already knew that Jesus was God, God in flesh. And what he was saying was, behold your God. And so in that, with understanding that, we look for other little clues as to what Matthew might be wanting to point us to. Now, one of the things we know about Matthew, and scholars down the centuries have noticed this, is that Matthew, in his gospel, unlike the other gospel writers, Matthew keeps quoting the Old Testament. He's continually comparing the gospel, the message of Jesus, the life of Jesus, this revelation of God. He's continually comparing that with the Old Testament, with the Old Covenant. And he repeatedly quotes from the Old Testament. But his comparison, but not only quotes of the Old Testament, he is comparing the old order and the new order. The new order is displayed in the words and in the actions of Jesus. That's what Matthew is about. Next time you read the whole gospel, bear that in mind. Look for the quotations. Look for the ways that Matthew is trying to get us to, or his readers, to see that this Jesus is not bringing a different order, but yes, a new order and a continuation of something that went before. Now, another detail in verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Far be it from me to advise Matthew, but he could have saved a little bit of papyrus if he had simply said, when Jesus saw the crowd, he sat down and he taught. You know, cut out a few words here and there through the whole of the gospel, and he could cut out of a little bit of, you know, papyrus, saved a bit of money, you know. Why does he put the details in? There is one detail here that people have noticed down the centuries, and that is, it says, he went up on a mountainside. He went up on a mountainside. You see, in the Old Testament, we read that there was a moment where God was revealing himself in a special way by the giving of the law. And that was on a mountaintop. When we say the law, yes, it's a whole load of stuff, big revelation given to Moses. We might think very much of Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. But I'm talking about the law, all of that. And it was revealed by God, given to human beings on a mountaintop. And in fact, Mount Sinai. And many have noticed over the centuries that Matthew is inserting that detail about a mountain, because we're meant to see that this is like the new Sinai. This, Matthew is presenting it to us, and that's why I read it in context. Matthew is presenting this to us, saying this is the new order of equal or greater stature than the one that was revealed on that other mountain. This is on another mountain, and it's by the Son of God himself. It's God incarnate himself. That means that if this is like the new Sinai, I don't mean these are new laws, but these are a core of the kingdom living, the gospel, etc. If that is so, perhaps we haven't emphasized them enough. And certainly I was looking, thinking, I probably didn't preach it enough over the years, because the Beatitudes really are such an important feature, not just of the teaching of Jesus, but of the whole thing that we call the gospel, the new covenant, the Christian life, the kingdom way, the kingdom living. Matthew sets the scene by mentioning that these Beatitudes are given on a mountaintop. Just looking at my notes now to make sure I haven't missed anything. He follows the Beatitudes with further indications of the uniqueness of the kingdom, peopled by his teaching on salt and light. And then in verse 17, quoting, do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So why is this so important? As I've said, the law was the focal point of the faith of ancient Israel, what we call the Old Covenant. The Beatitudes are an important feature of the New Covenant. The law was of the old. This is the new. And Matthew puts the two alongside each other. And to the Jewish readers, he was trying to emphasize to them, this is how important these are and how highly they should be considered. Just how important the Beatitudes are to the kingdom that Jesus provides over is something I want to explore a bit further now as we look. So, I remember when I first, I don't remember the date, but funnily enough, I remember when I was first in school being told the difference between compare and contrast. Compare and contrast. And I don't remember how they managed to drill it into our heads, but I remember right at the beginning thinking, oh, that makes sense, I understand that. And, you know, compare, what is it like? Contrast, in what way is it different? I have just been comparing the Beatitudes to the old law. In what way does it contrast? By the way, hope you find it interesting, but this is not about whether you find this interesting. This is about how we can live. That's really what this is about, how we can live, how we are able to live. So what about the contrast? Well, by comparing the Beatitudes to the giving the law, you might think that I'm saying it's like they're like a new law, but of course, they're not like a new law. We can say this is the new Sinai. We can say on one mount the law was given, and now it's the Beatitudes. But the Beatitudes are not a new law. The law was about behavior. The Beatitudes are about the content of the heart. That's a big difference. Parents can get children to behave a certain way, and they are therefore, hopefully, being obedient. It doesn't mean to say that would have been their desire or that inclination without that instruction. Law is about behavior, but the Beatitudes are about an attitude of heart. Yes, an attitude of heart results in behavior. But it's about an attitude of heart. And an attitude of heart doesn't just result in behavior. Hope is not behavior. Joy is not behavior. But the Beatitudes are talking about content of the heart that can result in qualities of experience of what it is to be alive. If you are with me so far, then, yeah, as I said a bit earlier, the Beatitudes are a much overlooked part of the teaching of Jesus, a much overlooked importance in the state of being that we call the kingdom of God. We can say we're born again, or we're in the kingdom, meaning we have willingly placed ourselves under the rule of Jesus Christ. Yes, all those ways of describing it. But it's also a way of being. It's a way that we tick, as it were, and it's in a new way than it would have been previously. Are we reading too much, or am I imposing my ideas on you? I don't really think so. I'm confident that Jesus knew what he was doing. It wasn't just Matthew mentioned a mountain. It was Jesus that did it. Jesus did sit down on a mountain. I believe Jesus was communicating the revelation from God by what he said and by what he did. I cannot assume that Jesus didn't understand the significance of giving this teaching from a mountain. He will have known that those who were switched on, as it were, would have seen the similarity. It's like when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of an ass, on the back of a donkey, and they were shouting, Hosanna the Son of David. Jesus knew he was fulfilling an ancient prophecy. He knew he was almost part of a drama, a play, as it were, that was claiming a fulfillment of an ancient prophecy. And now Jesus decided to sit on a mountain. Matthew decided to mention it to us. It wasn't Matthew's idea. Jesus sat on the mountain. And Matthew, who wanted to communicate with Jews especially, he wanted to point that out to them. So I don't think we're reading too much in this. I think it stares us in the face. And we've got to say, well, we see it, so what does it mean? What does it mean to us? So, are the Beatitudes a checklist then? Are they a checklist? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Take that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So what is that? Is that a description of a predicament? Somebody's poor in spirit. Never mind, they're blessed. Is it a predicament? Or all of these things, are they a predicament or predicaments that people find themselves in, but nevertheless, they're blessed? Or is it a description, or should I say, are they descriptions of attitudes that we can have? Is this a list of different types of people? Different ways that different people behave, and nevertheless, whatever type you are, in some way you are blessed. One thing, though, is that we've got to note is it certainly includes experiences that cannot be avoided. Those who mourn, those who are persecuted, these are experiences that come upon people. They cannot be avoided. Persecution is not persecution if someone's managed to avoid it. And everybody at some time will know grief and will mourn. But I'm preaching standing up. Paul normally preaches sitting down. At this point, I'm thinking, would have been better if I was sitting down, because it would slow down our thinking. And I want to slow down your thinking a bit. I want you to ponder this for a little while. I don't want you to think, oh, well, tell us what the answer is, please, quickly. No, think about it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Is this a description of a predicament? Is it a description of something I can aspire to? Is it a description of a different type of personality? What is this? And what are you? Before I suggest some answer to that, what are you when you look at some of these Beatitudes? What are the ones that you feel an identification with more than others? And when I say you, I mean you at the moment. Because at other times, you might be going through persecution, or you might be going through grieving and mourning. So perhaps our identification with these will depend upon where we are at in life. But through the words of Matthew, the record of Matthew, and through the words of Jesus, this was meant to span the centuries to reach your heart and mine. This is not just you and me reading old stuff. This is the word of God coming to us now, to you and to me. So when I say, where are you at? The reason I'm asking you to think about that is because this assurance is for you. These assurances are for you. However your life is, wherever you are at, whatever you're dealing with. The Beatitudes can be read quite quickly. They can be skimmed over quite quickly. What a shame, because the Beatitudes are so rich. Something to really ponder over. Is it a list of characteristics that each of us can develop? I've got in my notes here. How can that be? How can we choose to mourn? Now, some people would suggest it is, because, some people would say we can choose to mourn over the sin of the world and over our lostness. So there are some people who would say these are all attitudes we can choose to have. When I said, is it this, is it this, is it that? Personally, I think it's all of them. And these wonderful Beatitudes can be applied to your life and mine in different ways at different times according to our different needs. I might see myself in a predicament. I might see my own personality type, where my tendencies might be. But I can also see what qualities I would like to aspire to. What have I got here? Some of the Beatitudes are attitudes to have. Some are ways we react to life as people who carry God's grace. The Beatitudes are about how people of grace live life. Pastor Paul, I say pastor just in case you think I'm referring to the apostle now. Pastor Paul said last week that the Beatitudes are good news, not just good advice. I wasn't working the PowerPoint. It did work, I seem to remember. But that phrase on the PowerPoint, when I looked at it, I thought, wow, wow, what a fantastic declaration it is. This is good news, not just good advice. And it's good news, as I said before, because it's telling us, well, anyway, what have I got next? I think that the church of the 20th century, this is my personal opinion, I think the church of the 20th century was blighted by legalism. Legalism is the love of petty rules, and how people would take great pride in something that they didn't do, or take great pride in pointing out to somebody else what they ought not to do. What joy. Everybody needs a hobby, but that was never a very good one. Pointing out to other people what they should not do. Regulars here will have heard me say before, but when I was a new Christian, that lesson, and I think God revealed it to me as well, you know, that lesson was something I learned earlier on. My ears have long since healed over, but I had pierced ears, I had earrings, okay? And I was new in church, and somebody, I was invited around for a meal or something, somebody's house, and this Christian couple trying to be very kind, but I already realized that she was itching to teach me and disciple me, and I wasn't all that keen on the idea. But then she said, asked if I could have, I can't remember how she phrased it, but it was some sort of serious word, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And look, I was a new Christian, all right? My life had been a real mess. And I really was transformed. And my friends could see the change in my life. She wanted to talk to me. And so eventually, there she was, you know, and I was curious. I didn't think it was going to be anything terribly embarrassing. I didn't think she was going to try and tell me the facts of life or something like that. But she felt she was going to, and she phrased it in such a way that the Lord had told her. The Lord had told her, right? The Lord had told her that she has to speak to me about this. And finally, she finally got it out. The Spirit of God wanted me to remove my earrings. And I, as a new Christian, because I could have been vulnerable to this sort of legalistic stuff, you must do this, you must do that. But as a new Christian, and maybe it was the revelation of God, I knew, I thought, if it was from God, and if God wanted to speak to me about something, it wouldn't have been my earrings. I won't write a list, but I knew it wouldn't have been earrings. And that was a big lesson to me early on. Anyway, it helped me, because I started to discern this love of correcting somebody else and telling somebody else what they want to do. And I think that the church of the 20th century actually was blighted by legalism. Some Christians seemed to give greater emphasis to the list of things they thought Christians should not do, rather than emphasizing how we can live. That's what the gospel's about. How can we live? And I don't mean, do you do this? Do you not do this? Do you gamble? Do you don't? I don't mean that. I mean, how do you deal with disappointment? How do you deal with prayer when you're still praying and not seeing what you have yet, what you've been praying for? How do you deal with sadness? How do you deal with grief? How do you deal with success? How do you deal with financial blessing? All of these things, some of the good things can turn people's heads. Some of the bad things can break people's hearts. And when we're meant to know how to live and how to live in the midst of all of this. The Christian life is not merely observance. It's a way of being. I was recently asked in the barbershop if I was religious. This guy said, "Are you religious?" I think he might have been Indian, Sri Lankan, whatever, judged by the type of hair, skin color. So I didn't know what his religious background would be. But I said to him, so it's when he said, "Are you religious?" "Well, yeah." He said, "Well, do you pray? Do you pray?" "What sort of answer do you give to that?" Well, my first answer is, "Well, I don't do what you think I do. I don't do what you call prayer." And immediately think, what? I said, "Well, you mean, what are you anyway? What's your background?" And he said, "Well, I Sikh." I wouldn't have known because there's no turban or anything, but that's in his family, you see. Explained. I said, "Well, you see, to you, to Sikh religion and to others, prayer means repeating stuff, saying stuff over and again, chanting, repeating. That's not what we do. I don't do that. We don't do that. We have conversation with Jesus. We talk to Jesus. It's conversation." And I could tell that he was thinking, what? But I was being asked, you know, and so he was living in legalism. "Do you do that? Do you recite that stuff? Do you do that stuff?" And I was saying, "No, I live this way." Like the Beatitudes. No, I live this way. That's what I was trying to say. Now, Paul, not that one, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, particularly from chapter 3, he compares law with the new way of living. He does it as well. Does it differently, but that's what he's doing. He's comparing the old with the new. He's comparing law with the life in the Spirit. And then you get to the bits where you know very, very well. We call it the fruit of the Spirit. "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." So he's been talking about law, okay, and now in verse 16, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another." I'm coming to the end. To fully understand the Beatitudes, it would be good, really, to study how Jesus lived. If the Beatitudes are how we do life, then perhaps I encourage you sometime, why not skim through the Gospels, looking at the life and words of Jesus, but particularly the life of Jesus. In what way did he manifest these characteristics, these features of the Beatitudes? As Pastor Paul continues to teach us on the Beatitudes, I think we could do well, every one of us, to think how well we may cooperate with the Spirit to allow these distinctives to be revealed in our lives. The reason I referred to the fruit of the Spirit is because I think we're given some enlightenment about the Beatitudes by looking there. I think the apostle is helping us to see something that would help us understanding the Beatitudes. We don't strain that the fruit of the Spirit might be seen in us. It's meant to be a product of the Spirit within us. And so I'm suggesting that the Beatitudes, if you think they are attitudes to aspire to, are not something we strain over, but we cooperate with the Spirit of God in us, that these qualities will be in us, that we'll live life this way, we'll do life this way because of the Spirit which is within us. But as we listen to the teaching over next week's, perhaps you and I, we may find ourselves repenting over those occasions when we've allowed ourselves, our baser selves, to rule rather than the Spirit-filled us that we should be. Perhaps we need to repent over some of these qualities that we've resisted. But the final thought I want you to have is that the Beatitudes tell us, because it's, you know, blessed are, the Beatitudes tell us that if we live this way, if we live the kingdom way, if we live the Jesus way, all of the resources of heaven are ours. What a thought. This week, all of the resources of heaven are yours. Whatever situation you find yourselves in, whether it's a moment of joy, a time of sadness, whether we go from persecution, grief, whatever, when it comes to doing this stuff we call life, for us who are Jesus people, all the resources of heaven are for us. I'll pray. We pray, Lord, that this word of Jesus, these words of Jesus, this glorious revelation will take root in our innermost being more and more over these weeks as Paul preaches to us and brings this teaching. We, Lord, want to cooperate with the Spirit of God within us that we might do life the right way and the way that is fulfilling and the way which invites the blessing of heaven. And we do pray that you will reveal to any of us here where we have resisted the Spirit, where we have failed to be all that we could and should have been. We want to repent of that, Lord. We say, please forgive us, every one of us, and help us to turn again to quality of living that does display the glory of God, whether it's in persecution or mourning or celebration or gladness, humility of spirit, peacemaking, whatever it is. Lord, we commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.